In our studies of the Gospel of John, we have now come to chapter 12 and verses 27 through 33. Now, before I begin these verses, let me just say this. What we are going to study this morning from the remarks of our Lord is really the very core or heart of the gospel message. And the reason I want to say that is because if we have an understanding and if we grow in our appreciation for an understanding of this gospel message, this core, then everything else in life, all the small details will be taken care of. Because it is this gospel that we believe in. It is this gospel that we stand upon and we say, I will live by this gospel. And when we see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, then everything else is just insignificant when it comes to those things we face in life. So we come now to our passage, and let me begin reading with verse 27. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says this, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The opening remarks of the Lord Jesus in verse 27 is actually a continuation of his response to the Greeks. You recall, we noted from last week's study, they came to Philip seeking an audience with the Lord Jesus. Their questions focused on the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Was Jesus the fulfillment of those prophecies? And so the Lord answered them in verse 23 of chapter 12. And it says, And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in that short statement, he was saying, Yes, I am the fulfillment. And we expanded on that last Sunday, you recall. I am the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. I am the Messiah. Now, you'll also recall last week we noted that word glorify. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we noted that it had specific reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We particularly see that as we come to our passage this morning. We find that in verse 28, the word glorified is used three times just in that one verse. And so let's go back and refresh our minds concerning what that word means. What exactly is Jesus saying when he uses the word glorified? Well, you'll recall the word means to glorify or to praise, to recognize, to esteem one and their or his or her character, just as a generic word. And so when Jesus uses the word glorify, he is saying that I am displaying and for all to see, for all to recognize my character and the character of my Father. And so the Son of Man is to be glorified. And while he is referring to his death on the cross, he used the term to say his death would display all that he is. It would display the purpose of his coming. And so as he continues his response to the Greeks and really all the others who stood around, we know that there were others standing around from the text that we just read. So there was a crowd around. And as the Lord is responding and expanding his explanation regarding his Messiahship, he is telling them about the purpose of his coming. He is telling them about the purpose and explaining to them what took place on the cross of Calvary. So our study must begin by asking a basic question, and it is this: what do we learn in this passage about the death of Christ? What do we learn in this passage about the death of Christ? And what I would say first is this: we learn that our Lord's death was to defeat the power and consequence of sin. We learn from this passage that our Lord's death was to defeat the power and consequence of sin. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, as I read that, I'm not sure I get that out of that. How do you get that? How so? How does it do that? Well, notice first statement in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now there's two key words there. And it's the words soul and troubled. The Greek word translated troubled is tarasso. And it means to be disturbed, to agitate, to cause great distress, to be inwardly moved. And so take that definition and put it into that first statement. Now is my soul troubled. My soul is deeply moved. My soul is agitated. My soul is disturbed. My soul is in great distress. But then the second word is the word soul. And the Greek word is where we get our English word. It's actually a transliteration, a word psyche. Every now and then you'll hear somebody talk about the psyche. What is that? What does it mean? Well, it means the inner self, the mind, the life, all that makes up our core being. All that makes up our core being. So what was Jesus saying? Well, Jesus was saying he was disturbed in the very core of his being. At the deepest recesses of his life, he was disturbed. Now is my soul troubled. Well, let's ask this question. What was the cause for this great distress? What was the cause for this great distress? Well, obviously, it was his impending death on the cross. But the next question is, all right, if it was his death on the cross, then why was it so disturbing to him? Why was it so disturbing to him? I mean, after all, history records the bravery and courage of many early Christian martyrs. I'm sure you've read of many. Let me give you an example. Philip of Heraclea. Philip was a bishop in the church, and in 304 AD, the Roman governor came along and said, "You will no longer minister in this church. This church is closed down. I have shut its doors." And the people could not worship there. Well, Philip responded by having open-air meetings. And his comment was, and this is recorded in history, his comment was, Jesus is not confined to the four walls of a building, and therefore we will meet in a field if necessary. Because of his stubborn defiance of the governor, he was captured, beaten, and eventually burned at the stake with other fellow believers. Now, I really shortened that up. If you want a more graphic description of that, you can Google Philip of Heraclea. His last words before his death were these, and this is a quote, "Lord, you have shown me what I must suffer. As a dove ascending, offering me food that is sweet, so I know that you have called me and honored me with a martyr's death." And after he said that, he then began singing praises to God with the other Christians that were also being martyred with him. Now, I bring that up to say it is not uncommon for martyrs to face death with confidence and assurance. We would call them brave. We would call them courageous. Now, having said that, then, we have to ask the question, what so disturbed our Lord as he looked to the cross? Was he simply dying as a martyr? And if he was dying as a martyr, then couldn't he buck up and have that stiff upper lip as Philip had as he was burned at the stake? Well, the reason it so disturbed him was the weight of our sin was going to be placed upon him. The weight of our sin was going to be placed upon him. He bore the punishment we deserved. Now think about that and try to grasp this contrast. The sinless, holy, perfect Jesus was about to bear that which was contrary to his very nature, to his very soul. And so he says, "My soul is troubled." We can't understand the pain. We can't understand the anguish and suffering that our sinless Savior experienced for us. His death was to accomplish our deliverance. He died for our sins. But there's more. In verse 31 of our passage, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." What does that have to do with anything we just talked about? If we're going to understand this verse, we have to identify who the ruler of this world is. And who is it? Who is it? Well, those around would certainly understand to whom our Lord referred. But let me just give you the short answer. It is Satan. It is Satan. How do we know that? Well, we have Paul's statement to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And he is reminding them of what they were prior to their conversion. And in verse 2 he says, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We were followers of Satan prior to conversion, is what Paul was saying. Now, if we're still not clear as to his identity, listen to what the Apostle John, who wrote our gospel by the inspiration of God, said in his first letter to those first century Christians in chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." In the power of the evil one. So let's read our verse again. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Or let's just simply say it this way. Now will Satan be cast out. So our verse tells us that because of Jesus' death, Satan is cast out. But that brings up another question. What does it mean for Satan to be cast out? What does it mean? Well, within the context of our passage, it means that Satan has lost his power over sinners. Satan has lost his power over sinners. Now, we know that's the proper interpretation because the Apostle Paul describes that power over in his second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The reason the gospel is so despised in the world is because Satan blinds the eyes and minds of non-Christian people. That's why. You scratch your head sometimes, you say, well, how on earth can they make those kinds of laws? Or how on earth can they elevate things like Islam and even Satanism? And if you're a Christian, you dare not say anything. Why is it that the world seems so adverse to Christianity? Excuse me. The reason is because Satan has blinded their eyes. But when we come to our passage, it says he is cast out. He is cast out. He no longer has the power to blind the eyes of sinners. Now, there's another picture of this truth found in Matthew 12. And let me just set the context for you briefly. Beginning in, in verse 22, we have the record of a demon-possessed person being brought to Christ. And so our Lord cast out those demons, and that individual was able to both speak and hear again. When the report reached the Pharisees, they began to accuse Jesus of being the prince of demons or of being Beelzebub himself. He said the reason he could cast him out is because he is the king of all of them. He is Satan. Otherwise, how could he have such power over these demons? Well, the Lord Jesus gave them a two-sided reply. The first one was basic common sense. A kingdom divided against itself will be destroyed. Meaning that Satan would not cast out his own demons. That doesn't make any sense. That defies common logic. But secondly, he gives them a graphic illustration in verse 29 of that passage in Matthew 12. He says this to them, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now we all understand that illustration, do we not? It's really common sense. You don't want to plunder a house where there is a strong man unless that strong man is taken out of the way. Unless he is bound. Unless he has no power to do anything to you. Well, that's the illustration. Satan, as the ruler of this world, holds unsaved people captive from the gospel. Jesus came for the purpose of saving sinners. And so his death on the cross bound the strong man. That's the idea. And because Jesus came, multitudes of sinners turned from their sin and turned to Christ. They are no longer under the power and captivity of Satan. And that's what happened to us. If you're a child of God here this morning, that's what happened to you. Prior to your conversion, you were what? You were under the captivity and power of Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But what happened? Well, the Lord Jesus bound the strong man. And you are saved, you are delivered, because Satan could not prevent it. Otherwise, he would. Jesus accomplished the purpose for which he came. And we are evidence of that accomplishment. That's the idea. Now, we started our study by asking the question, what can we learn about the death of Christ from the verse that's before us? There is one more truth clearly revealed in our verses. And you see it in verse 28, but I'm going to read through verse 30. Verse 28 says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." By the way, just for trivia information, the Lord spoke from heaven three times, as recorded in the New Testament. Or the Father, once from at the baptism of the Lord, once at the Transfiguration, and then this time recorded here. Now in verse 28, the word glorify is used three times. Now remember what we said regarding the meaning of that word. When Jesus prays to the Father to glorify His name, He is praying that God's character would be on display. It would be esteemed. It would be exalted for all that He is. That it would be glorified in that sense. And when the Father responds, He is saying not only has His holy character been on display, esteemed and exalted in the sinless life of Christ, but the Father's infinite character and glorious person will be exalted in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, all right, if that's the case, how will God the Father's character be exalted in the death of Christ? How could that be? Well, as we've already learned, Jesus came to die for sinners, to take their penalty upon Himself. So, what do we know about God? Let's stop and think. Just a basic statement. Okay, if we're looking for character or characteristics or attributes of God, what would we say some of them are? Well, right up front, we would say God is holy. He cannot overlook sin. God is infinitely holy. And so, since He cannot overlook sin, Jesus declared the holiness of God by taking our punishment we deserve for violating God's law. Why did He do that? Because God is holy. He had to. God's law could not be circumvented. God's law could not be ignored. God, His law is His very nature, it is His very character, and therefore He cannot go against His character. So Jesus had to die. That character of God is on full display in the cross of Calvary. Well, we also know God is love. His infinite love for sinners is what? Well, it's exalted. It's on display. In His sending His only begotten Son to take the law's condemnation on our behalf. You see that? God is holy. He never violates His character. Any violation of His character has to be dealt with. It has to be taken care of. Jesus did that. But God is also love. And so because God is love, He sent His only begotten Son to do for us what nobody else could do because He is fully God and fully man, and we aren't. So it had to be the Lord Jesus. All of God's attributes are recognized, esteemed, exalted, glorified in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Do you see that? Here is the heart of the gospel. Here it is. Jesus went to the cross. He took our punishment. He bound the strong man. And then it says in chapter 12 and verse 32 that when he's lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. What's he saying? When he is lifted up, he will draw everyone, Gentile, Jew. It makes no difference what nation you're from, what color you are, what your status in life is. Jesus died for a multitude of sinners, and they will be drawn to the cross by virtue of his death, by virtue of his dying on the cross of Calvary. Our being part of the family of God is not because of anything we do. It is a privilege that comes from grace. It is a privilege that comes from unmerited favor. When we look at the cross and we see what happened on the cross, can't we understand the word grace a little better? That it is unmerited favor to think that Jesus did all of this on our behalf for us. The Apostle John, again, writing to those first century Christians in his first epistle, he makes this short statement, "We love him because he first loved us." He first loved us. I think there's no better description of our privilege as Christians than what is recorded in Titus chapter 3. Let me read to you verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 begins, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We are heirs to eternal life. Paul calls us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 8. That's what we are. That's what we are. And why are we that? Why is that our position? Because the Lord Jesus, who in verse 27 said, "Yet my soul is troubled, but for this purpose I came." And he carried out that for us. That's why we are heirs of eternal life. That's why we are part of the family of God. May God give us a better appreciation. May God give us a better understanding of all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would burn your truth deeply within us, that we would have clear thinking, that we would have hearts filled with praise and adoration and love for thee. Father, help us to clearly understand the very heart of your gospel message, that we might see the privilege we have, and that we might go forward from here as better servants and witnesses for thee. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.